The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 9th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for laborers deserve their food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who in it is worthy and stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I tell you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. What I'm about to share with you is the story of a modern person's inner struggle. In 1973, a movie was released that would spellbind audiences and become one of the top-grossing films of all time. It was called The Exorcist. In it, a priest named Father Damien, with the help of a senior colleague, tries to cast a demon out of a young girl. Spoiler alert, the exorcism fails. And so, in a moment of desperation, after the demon has killed the other priest and threatens to consume the young girl from within, Father Damien grabs the girl and shouts at the demon, "Take me! Take me!" It's harrowing. The demon leaves the girl and enters Father Damien. Left with only a fraction of strength, Father Damien violently casts himself out of the room's window, three stories high, killing himself and annihilating the demon within him. The movie, totally misunderstood as a mere horror film, offers instead an example of powerful Christian self-sacrifice. A sacrifice in this case for the sake of a young, vulnerable girl. As most of you know, I taught at Seattle University, a Jesuit school, before accepting your call to be pastor almost a year ago this Sunday. A Jesuit I met at Seattle University, who was actually in the film, claims the story was based on a true event, although the movie and the letter I am about to read you is fictional. Still, there's always truth in fiction. One final note by way of preface. The Jesuits, as some of you know, are an order of priests in the Catholic Church who see their mission, who see their ministry as educational. Since the 1970s, however, they've added another component to their ministry. Their mission is also to work for justice, a mission that has since cost dozens of them their lives in places ranging from Rwanda to Central and South America. Consider now the fictional prequel of The Exorcist, a Jesuit priest and his plight. A document dated August 25th, 1965, was recently uncovered, wedged between two manuscripts in the Library of the Vatican. We know little of the Jesuit priest involved. Later, Vatican records simply indicate that in 1973, he leapt from a window, ostensibly to save the life of a young girl. "Greetings, reader," it begins. "My name is Father Damien. I am a priest from the New York province of the Jesuit order, called by the Vatican to Rome on a special, confidential assignment. For over a year, my senior colleague, Father Salvador, and I visited a man, strange and peculiar, who lived on the third floor of a partially abandoned apartment building on the outskirts of Rome. I cannot, again for reasons of his protection, disclose his location or, as you will see, what was his location, but I can briefly tell you about our visits. Father Salvador and I would visit this man every Sunday at dusk, 6 p.m. to be exact. We were told to see him at this time to avoid attracting the attention of children who played in the otherwise abandoned courtyard during the day. Our ritual was always the same. Father Salvador would knock lightly. The lock would then unlatch. Our instructions were then to wait several moments before entering. When we did, the man inside would be seated behind a curtain that divided the small apartment in two. Behind him was a window through which the last rays of daylight would come through, barely outlining his silhouette behind the curtain. On a small table to the right, Father Salvador and I would place a bag or two of groceries, food for the week. Our orders were clear. The man who never left his apartment was not to be looked at, hence the curtain. We spoke in Latin, which I have translated here, and we were to restrict our conversation to what he needed, nothing more. We could remain for no more than 10 minutes. Most of our visits were much shorter. Father Salvador did most of the talking. I merely observed and listened. Over the days and months, my curiosity grew. Who was this man? Why was the church so secretive about him? Once upon leaving the courtyard after an especially short visit, I asked Father Salvador what he knew of the man. "Nothing," he replied curtly, the shadows of twilight now emerging, "and you must never ask that question again." The message was clear. Time passed, and with it came the inevitable. Father Salvador, himself a shadow, as all human beings are, died suddenly of a heart attack. It was a Saturday. A note appeared that evening under the door of the rectory where I was staying. "Father Salvador has passed," it said. "Proceed as you would normally tomorrow. Replacement forthcoming." Alone, I thought to myself. My heart palpitated. Dusk arrived quickly the next day. I found myself at the apartment door. I knocked the latch. I waited. I entered. I placed food on the table that I brought. "Hello," I said meekly. "I hear only one of you," the man replied from behind the curtain. "Where is your brother, Father Salvador?" "He has died," I said. "Yes," the man finally answered. "Death still has its dominion. The kingdom from the heavens has not yet come." I stood in silence. "I bet you wonder who I am," the man continued. "Why, yes," I stammered, surprised. "But the church, I know what Rome says," the man interrupted. "And I also know you are curious. You want to know who I am and why I am here." "Forgive me, but I do," I admitted. "I am Matthew," the man said. "Not the tax collector, but the author of the gospel." This was not the answer I was expecting. "You wrote the Gospel of Matthew?" I asked skeptically. "Then how are you still alive?" "The clue is in my gospel," the man, Matthew, replied. "Ah, your gospel," I said, now more skeptical even than before. I was, after all, trained as a Jesuit in psychoanalysis. Multiple personality disorder, identity confusion, these phenomena were not new to me. So I played along. "Your gospel has confused me since my days in seminary," I said. "How so?" he asked. "Where should I start?" I replied. "There is a Bible on the table next to those groceries. Pick a chapter," he said. I opened the Bible, my thumb landing on chapters 9 and 10, both of which I had studied for a homily earlier that day. I looked at the curtain. "Fire away," Matthew said from behind it. My eyes scrolled down his gospel to the 9th chapter, verse 35. "Jesus tells the disciples to proclaim the kingdom," I said, "giving them power to cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons." "Yes," Matthew replied nonchalantly. "Why can't I, a priest of his church, do the same?" I thought of my mother, who was dying of cancer. Matthew paused. "Father Damien," he said, "this was the language of my time. The kingdom from the heavens, which is what I actually wrote in the Greek, was and is a social reality. Read chapter 10, verses 7 through 8. The kingdom from the heavens has come near," I read out loud. "Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." "Now tell me," Matthew said, "what do all these groups, the sick, the lepers, the demonically possessed, or as you might say, the mentally ill, even the dead, what do they all have in common socially?" "They're all excluded from the community. They are cast out," I said. "Yes," replied Matthew, "they're all unclean," which was my way, the Jewish way, of saying they were contaminated, barred from the community of the faithful. "They must be kept out. Many in my faith tradition thought the same of Samaritans and Gentiles, the latter of which simply means the nations. We had no use for them. They were different." "But," Matthew continued, "God, through Jesus first, then through his disciples, was doing a new thing, calling the disciples to be ambassadors or apostles of a new reality, God was intervening not physically but socially, changing the community, incorporating outsiders, an intervention, Jesus says in my gospel, that would begin with the Jews, the house of Israel, but ultimately would extend to the Gentiles, to people, that is, to all nations. The Great Commission, I replied. Yes, Matthew said. Go and make disciples of all nations, all Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A new social reality, the kingdom, one of inclusion that welcomes the despised and makes them equal before God, I replied. Obviously, a social transformation that would be met with resistance. No wonder, as you say in chapter 10, Jesus' followers would experience hostility. Brother, as you say in verse 21, would betray brother. Exactly, said Matthew. People didn't persecute the followers of Jesus for performing magic tricks. They persecuted his followers, myself included, because the kingdom we were announcing and manifesting upset the social hierarchy of our time. God's upside-down kingdom was good news to the poor, the leper, the outcast, but it was bad news for the elites, including the religious authorities of my time. Their power was threatened, as was their place in society, and so they had Jesus and later his followers flogged, beaten, and even dragged, as I wrote in verse 18, before governors and kings. Jesus' message in your gospel must have sent a lot of people to their death, I said. I'll bet some even sought martyrdom for the sake of the kingdom. Sadly so, Matthew countered. But look at verse 23. There Jesus says in my gospel that if you are persecuted, flee to the next town. This wasn't about seeking martyrdom for its own sake. Okay, I said, feeling the rush of the challenge. I am a Jesuit, after all, and we love to argue. But Sodom and Gomorrah, which you also mention in chapter 10, how is that even relevant? Jesus says that people who don't welcome the social upheaval of God's kingdom will have it worse on Judgment Day than sexual deviance. Sexual deviance, Matthew asked, clearly perplexed. That's a hang-up of your time. The sin of Sodom was not sexual deviancy. It was lack of hospitality and rude welcome. Surely you've read Ezekiel 16:49, quote, "This was the guilt of Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." I know the passage, I said begrudgingly. Whoever this guy was, I thought, he knew his scripture. Matthew continued, "If you know the passage, then why do you, your church, and so many Christians fail? Don't you see? Every time you demonize the homeless or blame the poor for their problems, every time you vilify refugees or those our Torah called resident aliens, you delay, you thwart the kingdom from the heavens." "So the rich are to blame?" I asked. "Not at all," Matthew replied. "Only those unwilling to share and be generous." "And the miracles," I said, "you're telling me that nobody literally cured the sick or raised people from the dead, that curing the sick or cleansing the lepers was more about welcoming them back into community and that they were healed in the process?" "I'm telling you," Matthew replied, "that when you reduce miracles to physical interventions on the part of God, you miss the point. Only, as I wrote in chapter 16 of my gospel, only a wicked and adulterous generation demands a miracle. God intervenes by transforming our selfishness into sharing, our greed into generosity, our exclusion into inclusion. It was a truth I didn't want to hear. After all, it was easier to suspend the intellect and believe in supernatural miracles than it was to proclaim and advance a kingdom that embraced the marginalized. You Jesuits will get better at advancing the kingdom, Matthew said a few moments later. Your work with refugees in the 1970s will show others that the kingdom from the heavens has dawned in the world of man. Some of you will die for it, although eventually one of you will become pope. But by the 21st century, things will again grow worse. In your home country, Republicans and Democrats will tear at each other's throats. The poor, desperate in countries of the third world, will in some cases resort to terrorism, which will spread like a contagion across the Middle East and spill into Europe, claiming the lives of Jews, Muslims, Christians, and everyone in between in the process. And Jesus in your gospel says the kingdom has come near, I interrupted flippantly. It already has, Matthew replied. I saw it. He paused. I am it. What? I exclaimed, my skepticism no longer under my control. Father Damien, he said, there are among you theologians, Lutherans, unfortunately, who nevertheless got something right. And what is that, I asked. Read Matthew 27, verses 51 to 52. I picked up the Bible again and thumbed incredulously to the chapter. The death of Jesus, I asked. Read it. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had died were raised. The first fruits of the kingdom from the heavens, the beginning of a new creation, Matthew replied. It's a phrase my brother in the faith, Paul, used, as did those Lutherans. We know not what happened to the other saints who were raised, but one remains. You? I stammered. Yes, Matthew said. I was raised. My resurrection was a glimmer of God's new creation, but I went into hiding. 45 years later, I wrote my gospel, and the church has protected me ever since. That you eat, I replied, as did the risen Christ, Matthew said. And you remain young, I noted. I can tell by your voice. 33, Matthew replied. St. Augustine was right. The age of the risen Christ will be the age of all people on the last day. I am merely a glimmer, an anticipation, as the Lutherans say, of thy kingdom come. So yours is the one miracle, I replied. It's a foretaste of the future that, though inaugurated, always lies just beyond our grasp. Correct, said Matthew. Is that why you hide yourself, I asked. The church fears the effect of a glorified spiritual body, he said, will have on the eyes of the flesh, even the eyes of men of the cloth, men like you. A moment passed. Father Damien, I'm afraid it's time for you to go, Matthew remarked. Yes, I said, trying to process what I heard. The kingdom will come, Matthew, or the man claiming to be Matthew said. The kingdom will come, but only when you and others like you enact it. Pray for more laborers to advance it as Jesus directed his disciples in my gospel. And trust, as my gospel also says, that when people condemn and dismiss you, that the Spirit of your Father will speak through you when you side with the outcast, when you welcome the poor, when you work for justice, reconciliation, and peace. I opened the door and closed it gently behind me. As I returned to the rectory, I thought, work for justice. That is how you enact the kingdom. Befriend the outcast. Your Father from the heavens will strengthen you, even as the world rejects you. Your hands are God's. Do the work that God commands. When I returned to the rectory an hour later, I found a note wedged in my door. Father Damien, it read, "You have been relieved of your duties. Tomorrow morning, you will depart for New York. The Jesuits need you there." Huh. I thought, knowing now that I'd never see Matthew again. I wonder what's next. Cleansing lepers, curing the sick, casting out demons. What could this mean? What could this mean, I thought, in a world devoid of miracles, a world that seemed so godless? How could I advance the kingdom? Amen.